Good morning. I would like to invite you to take your Bibles and stand with me as we continue in our study of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. We will touch on verse 8 through verse 15 this week as we continue our context in the part 2, if you will, of the Apostle Paul and the pastoral care of the Apostle Paul, part 2 from this context of Scripture. So if you have your Scripture this morning, join me as we read in the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible, the authoritative, the sufficient Word of the true and the living God, starting in Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through verse 15, as it is written. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how without ceasing I make mention of you, always in my prayers, earnestly asking if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened. That is, to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. And this part, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And may God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Join me as we pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we again are humbled and grateful for this day, this glorious day that you have made. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us here in this place, that you have drawn us to this new location, this new building that we have been so blessed with, that we have set aside, that we have consecrated for this act of worship. We know that it certainly was not a place of worship before, but we trust that wherever you have drawn us as your people, that as we lift high the name of Christ, as we sing worship in your name, as we pray in the name of Christ, as we preach the gospel of Christ Jesus, that this place is holy ground. So Father, we ask that through our worship, through the preaching of your word, through the singing of your word, and through the teaching of your word, you indeed would be honored and glorified. And may our worship be made acceptable, not because of our loftiness of speech, or not because of our eloquency of our voices and the beauty in which we sing, but because of through it's offered, because of the person it's offered, because of the person and work of Christ. For he is the worthy one. He is our mediator. He is our great intercessor, and through whom all of our praise and all of our worship is made acceptable. So Father, let us make much of him. Let us make much of Christ. Let us preach the gospel. Let us preach Christ and him crucified. Let us make him known. Father, we thank you again for this blessed time. We ask that you would be glorified through the preaching of your word. Do this for the glory of your name's sake and for the good of your people, we pray in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. So as my brother has mentioned, it's been it's certainly been an interesting week. As I mentioned, I think last week was Wednesday, was my first day of freedom. Freedom in the sense of no longer being tied to secular employment. And Brother Jerry asked me, he said, if I was more excited about receiving my DD-214 or being freed from secular employment, which one was more exciting? And I had to think about it for a minute. And I told him I was, after a thought, I said I was certainly more excited about being freed from secular employment, as exciting as it was to receive my DD-214 and leaving the service, this was more exciting in the sense that now I felt I could be free to pursue the calling of ministry. Praise God. I will say, though, that in this few days of the freedom to pursue ministry, it has been a very strange week. I can certainly relate in a very minor sense to the Apostle Paul in desiring certain things to happen, desiring certain things to take place, and yet they haven't happened in the way, per se, as we've seen in the text so far, that they had maybe been fulfilled. It's just been one of those interesting weeks. As you know, we have been transferred to a new location, as you are well aware, as you are sitting here this morning. So we've had this transition. It's been one of those weird weeks when it comes to sermon preparation. You know, in my mind, I would have this freedom each morning to wake up, hear the birds singing, have this many hours of sitting around in the sunlight and opening the Word and studying without any distractions and taking all this time, just me and the Holy Spirit and God's Word. And of course, that did not necessarily work out that way. And so I would certainly ask for your grace and your patience as this new transition has is coming to pass, as we endeavor to partake in ministering to you in this new fashion. So what I hope to do this week is, I know last week there has been many that were not here and many that were missing, and last week there was a big section of scripture that we endeavored to really cover. Our section last week was really Romans chapter 8, or Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. And we did not get through all of those verses. We actually only got to verse 13. And the goal was to cover that section. And if you remember, our friend in our commentary series that we've been, that I have used, that's been a great help, was from Rob Ventura. And he used the outline that was outlined for us, the four P's in this section. And so we made that comment, the true Baptists like their alliteration. You know, if a true Baptist like to sit in the back row, true Baptists like their alliteration. Those are those old sayings for those who are grew up in some form of Baptist backgrounds. He used the four P's to really cover this section of the text. If you remember, if you have your outlines from this week, as you can tell, we don't have outlines printed this week. There's some little technical difficulties, but it's going to be the same four P's from last week. That was his praise, verse 8 we see in our section from the text. Paul's praise to God. Then we saw his prayers, verses 9 and 10. We also saw Paul's plans in verses 11 through 13. And then we see his passion, verses 14 and 15, which is where we did not cover, just for sake of time, for last week, which this week we hope to cover. Now, there is a natural break in the transition from verses 15 and verses 16 and 17. And so I don't want to really force force an unnatural transition from verses 14 and 15 into 16 and 17. So what I endeavor to do this week is do a quick review over 8 through 13 and touch on the two verses that we did not cover last week. And so if you were here last week, or if you had listened to the sermon last week, this may be a quick overview for you. But if you were not, hopefully this will catch you up to where we were last week into where we are this week. And so what I do want to do, like I said, is just cover this section, a brief overview of what we had touched on last week. And so as we touched on verse number 8, we see Paul's praise. As we said, Paul didn't praise the Romans themselves, those Roman Christians. We made that comment from Martin Lloyd-Jones, where he says he's often confounded why pastors often stand up and say, "Thank you all for being here today," as if we need to thank people for coming to church. It should be the opposite, right? We need to people need to be thanking God for calling him and drawing them through the ministry of the Spirit to salvation in Christ, that draws them to worship him in spirit and in truth, right? So this is where we see Paul praising God for the faith that's been given to them in Christ. So we see that first in Romans chapter 8. But also, as we said, in this heading, this section, we see that pastoral heart of Paul, because he uses many of these personal pronouns, the I, the me, in this section of Scripture. He says, I, me, himself. All of this carries this new tone, this different sort of very intimate aspect from the Apostle Paul, which is not what we've heard so far in the first 7 verses of Romans. So he says, I thank my God. Again, a very personal aspect. He thanks my God, right? Not the God, which would have been a very perfectly okay thing to say. He says, I thank my God, which really brings home this personal aspect of who God is for Paul. That it is his God. That God has this personal relationship, this personal salvific relationship with Paul, that God is his God because of his saving work through Christ in him. He reminds us of this in verse 7. He says what he calls all of us, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He calls us as saints. He says, beloved of God. And do we realize that's who we are if you are indeed in Christ? We touched on this a few weeks ago, that we are beloved of God. As Dave had mentioned in one of our studies, that we are beloved of God, that the love of God is real. It's real for us. That as we mentioned in our study, that God is not sitting in heaven as some would have us believe, as the Old Testament angry God just waiting with that divine, we mentioned it from R.C. Sproul, the divine saber rattling. He's just waiting to unleash his wrath on us as his children. That God actually loves us. He loves us because he sees us as he sees his son. He's called us as saints. He's called us beloved of God. He's united us with Christ through his gospel. We mentioned 1 John 3:1, one of those beautiful sections of Scripture. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that he would call us, or that we would be called children of God, and such we are, and so we are. What a beautiful Scripture to remember, that we would be called, for those who are in Christ, children of God. Again, we see that same aspect, that he thanks Paul. He says, I thank God. This is a thank. This is an ongoing. This is a present action, right? He thanks God. Thanks my God. He says, through Jesus Christ for you all. As we mentioned before, our prayers that we offer is not some magical formula that we stamp on to the end of our prayers as if we don't pray through Christ, they're not going to be heard. But we pray through Christ because Christ is our mediator. Christ is our intercessor. Christ is our high priest. That is why we pray in Christ's name. Christ is the one who stands in the gap, if you will, who bridges that gap between a holy God and a sinful, wretched man. Christ is the God-man, fully God and fully man. Christ is our mediator. That is why we pray through Jesus Christ for you all, as Paul says. And so we see, so far we've seen the prayers of the Apostle Paul in verse chapter 8. Verse 9 and 10, we see also that, or his praise, I should say. We see his praise in verse chapter 8. Then we see his prayers in verses 9 and 10. He says, "For God is my witness." If you remember, this is where he is calling God to testify on his behalf. This is the Apostle Paul making an oath, calling God as his witness to demonstrate the fervency of the seriousness of his prayers. These are not just simple, you know, kind of when I think of these prayers. These are serious prayers that Paul is praying on behalf of his beloved saints in Rome. Paul wants to make this clear. He wants to make this known beyond a shadow of a doubt that he cares for them, and he is praying for them without ceasing. So he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son." Some versions, as I said, the LSB or the NASB say, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, is my witness." The ESV reads as, "For God is my witness." And then it says, "Whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel." So however your reading is in your translation, it says virtually the same thing. God is being called as his witness to demonstrate the seriousness of his prayers. And again, this word serve, from the outset we see here, it means to perform some sacrificial. This is that Old Testament term from the Old Testament. It means to serve in some sacrificial obligation, some sacrificial service. And so in the Old Testament, it was used to refer to the services that the priests would provide, that the priests would offer in the temple. And yet Paul's using this word in reference to his service in the gospel of his Son. We said last week that Paul was indeed a changed man. Paul was not serving himself. Paul was not serving his own needs, but he was serving the gospel of his Son. He was serving his new master. Paul was serving Christ. And as we see, he is no longer conformed to the traditions of men. He is making known his inward spiritual sacrifice by his outward service to the Lord. We also see in verse 10 that always in my prayers, earnestly asking, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Again, these believers were in that hostile city, and you can imagine that this would have had been an encouragement to them when they would have received this letter, knowing that someone such as the Apostle Paul, again, someone with that status of the Apostle Paul, was praying so fervently for them. His desire, as we see, was to come to them, to minister to them. So we see his prayers, we see his praise, but you also see his plans and his purposes. We see what Paul's plans were in verses 11 through 13. Again, this is just an overview. This is a quick recap of what we had discussed last week. He says, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened," that is, to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And also in verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." So in verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you." Again, what was Paul's longing and desire? We see it, I think, pretty clearly, that by the will of God. Nevertheless, he wanted to be with these believers, these Christians that he certainly has never met. He's never seen. He would not recognize them by appearance. If one was to walk up to him and say, hello, he wouldn't know who they were. And yet his desire was to be with them, to impart some spiritual gift to them. What was this spiritual gift? Why was it that Paul wanted so desperately to see them? I think he tells us what this spiritual gift may have been. Again, I think that the text or the context doesn't tell us, or I think it clarifies that it was not some charismatic gift, like the gift of tongues or gift of healing. It wasn't some spiritual gift in that sense, but more of a specific gift. I think he tells us in the context of his own words. He says that they may be established, that they may be strengthened. And indeed, this would have been a marvelous spiritual gift to them. Consider who they are and where they were in the heart of a city that was known for its depravity, that was known for its hostility towards other faiths. Rome was the capital of the known world at the time. Don't forget where this capital city was and who was the emperor at the time. Do your history and look up who the emperor was. It was Nero. I know I said that with a Southern Indian accent. Nero. More O. There you go. It was Nero. Do a little reading on Nero. He was not a friend of Christians, right? And neither was the city itself. And remember, just even before this prior context, they had banished or kicked out most of the Jewish believers. And so again, this idea of different faiths being a part of this city was not really friendly to this city. So the idea of having some spiritual specific gift, I think Paul establishes here in the context that they may be strengthened, that they may be established. That was the spiritual gift. And as new believers, would that not be helpful? I think we mentioned last week, think of our own conversion. Think of our own spiritual walk when we were new converts, when we were let loose into the world. Did we have anyone who came alongside us and who strengthened us and established us? Or did we get converted and said, have at it? We're all familiar with the term cage stage, right? Cage stage Calvinism. When we learn finally of the doctrines of grace and we come to know the sovereignty of God and our total depravity, unconditional election, all of these terms that we hold dear, and we finally understand them, and no one's there to say, hey, hold up, let's temper these before we go out and beat other people over the head with these. Let's reel this in until we really understand them and can see them in light of Scripture, that we can temper this zeal with love. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing for these believers, that they may be encouraged, they may be strengthened and established. We also see in verse 12 what his plans were, that they may be mutually encouraged. And this is shocking. This is amazing. Right? You think of the Apostle Paul and his calling, what he was called for as the apostle to the Gentiles, set apart specifically for this purpose, that he, seeing the risen Lord, we remember the account in Acts 9, knocked off his horse, blinded for a few days, was told that he would be a minister unto the Gentiles, commissioned and set apart for this purpose. He says that in verse 12, that is to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith, both yours and mine. This was his desire, not to come to them so that they may serve him, but that he may serve them and mutually edify each other. His desire was this mutual edification of each other's souls. He was the one that had something to give, something to gain. It was this mutually encouraged, mutually strengthened. That's what that word literally means, that they may have some fruit among each other. That's what verse 13 goes on to say, that they may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. This is the amazing ministry and the amazing heart of the pastor, or the pastor's heart of the Apostle Paul, that he realized he had some fruit to give. And also something to gain from these new converts, new believers in Rome. So Paul the pastor, Paul the apostle, Paul the missionary realized this desperate need of true spiritual fellowship. As we touched on last week, this is what the gospel does for believers. It draws us together by the spirit of unity in Christ. This same spirit that unites us together by the bond of peace and the bond of unity. The same spirit that draws us together through the ministry of the Spirit, that draws us together to Christ through the gospel, that knits us together in one faith, in one baptism, by one Lord, in one bride of Christ. This is what Paul is touching on here as he says this same truth, that we would mutually benefit one another, your faith and my faith. This is what we've learned as we mentioned before in our gospel primer studies. If you have not been a part of these studies, if you have not read any of the gospel primer, get a copy of that book. If you don't come Wednesday nights to partake in that study, read it yourself. Just engage in that book and see the extent of the gospel and how it applies to your life as a believer in Christ. We'll see it again over and over as we go through the book of Romans, that the gospel applies to believers, to the saved as well as the unsaved. And so then we see, of course, his plans and his desires for them. But also in verse 13, we touched on, I had that subheading, if you were here or you heard last week's sermon, that Paul had his plans, but God had his plans. That was God's providence. So Paul's plans and God's providence. And so Paul's desire was made clear. It was certainly quite clear. He made this very clear throughout the first few verses of this context, that he wanted to go to Rome. His desire was to go to Rome. He made plans to go to Rome. He even says later on in Romans 15:23, but now with no further place for me to go in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. This was years in the making. Paul had planned to go to Rome. So it wasn't a new idea. It wasn't some kind of spur of the moment. There were plans being laid for years and years and years for Paul to come to them. But after all of these years, it had not come to pass. We touched on Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Paul knew very well of what that Proverbs meant. And yet two things we could take away from the Apostle Paul. This is what we touched on briefly last week. First, we can see that Paul submitted his plans and purposes to God. Paul did not rush. He did not go beyond. He did not rush headlong into carrying out his own desires. A quick question that we could ask ourselves is, how often do we do that ourselves? How often do we rush headlong and carrying out our own plans and desires? We convince ourselves all the time, right? Well, I have a peace about it. As our brother Bodie Bauckham says, it, when someone makes that claim, "I have a piece about it," that's the go-to for them. That means you can't question them. "Well, I have a piece about it. Oop, I can't question you now." As if God will never give you any a lack of peace about something. Look at the Apostle Paul. How many desires are mentioned here in just these few verses of his longing to go to Rome, and yet he did not get those desires fulfilled yet. And so yet, all of this time, over and over again, Paul makes his desires known, and yet he submits his plans and purposes to God. He says in chapter 15, verse 24, "Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, and when I have first enjoyed your company for a while," and yet he did not act. So we see his plans were to go. He had made plans to go, and he says, "Whenever I do go," and yet he still waited for God to make his path straight. Secondly, as we said last week, he did not cease to pray for his request. God made his requests known. Paul prayed without ceasing. He says this likewise in Thessalonians: "Pray without ceasing." He did not cease to bring his request before the Lord. He did not become discouraged. He did not become annoyed and give up in despair. He continues as he says, "I thank God. I thank my God." It was an active and present prayer that he had to make his request known to God. "That if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." This was an ongoing aspect of Paul's prayer life. If you remember last week, we mentioned Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones quoting on this very topic in his commentary or his sermon series from his book titled Romans on chapter 1. He says, "Oh, beloved Christian people, let us learn a lesson from this great man of God. You may have been praying for something for years. There may have been times when you felt as at last it was about to be granted, then it did not come. Were you grieved? Were you irritated? Did you begin to feel that God was against you? Did you say there is no point in going on praying? Oh, let us look at this mighty servant of God and see that though he had been hindered, though he had been held back, he still went on making his request known unto God, expressing his heart's desire. Yes, still saying, 'If it by thy will,' but he still goes on praying." Again, this was two things we can see quite clearly that we can learn from the Apostle Paul in these few verses, from verses 8 to verse 13. And don't forget, as we mentioned, God did answer Paul's prayer, right? We can learn of God answering his prayer in Acts 26 through 28, chapters 26 through chapters 28. Paul arrived in Rome, just not in the way he had maybe originally thought. He arrived in chains. He arrived as a prisoner. And yet look how the Lord used the Apostle Paul to write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon while he was in prison in Rome. But how the Lord used and worked, even in those circumstances, God used and answered Paul's prayers. So now that brings us to verses 14 and 15. We see the four P's, as we had mentioned: his praise, his prayers, his plans. That brings us to his passion, verses 14 and 15. Paul's passion. He says, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In this way, for my part, I'm eager to proclaim the gospel to you who are in Rome, you also who are in Rome. So we see Paul's obligation, we see his passion. And that's one of the things that Paul makes known in the present tense. He says, I am, in the present aspect of being under obligation. And so Paul makes this known after all that he has said so far. His praise to God, his prayers for them, his plans to visit. Now he makes known his passion, his desire to come see them and to proclaim the gospel to those who are in Rome. But he says he's under obligation. And what does this word mean? What does he mean by obligation? Literally, this word means to owe a debt to. Is Paul saying that he owes money to somebody? Is Paul saying that he owes something to somebody? It's a natural question. Who does he owe? What does he owe? That's what that word literally means. What debt does Paul owe? I think there's two ways we can answer this from the text that Paul, I think he answers for us. First, Paul makes the reference to the debt that he owes in verse 1. Verse 1, he tells us that Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. He says he's a slave of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul makes it clear that he is no longer a person who is set out to do his own bidding, that he is no longer a person who is a master of his own domain. He is no longer a person who has his own agenda as his first priority. Paul has a new master, and that it is Christ Jesus the Lord. That's his first priority. That's his first person who is he's indebted to. His debt was to his master, his Savior and Lord Christ, who freed him from his sin and made him alive together with himself. So Paul, of course, is indebted to Christ. And that was his first obligation. Amen? This was also made clear, as we had seen from last week, in his deep desire to visit them in Rome, that he desired to preach to them. And if it were up to him, he would have already made it to them. But of course, it was not fully up to him. He was trusting in the will of God to make God, for God to make that way open, as we saw in verse 10. But still, Paul felt this longing to impart some spiritual gift, some spiritual or mutual edification for each other's faith, as we just mentioned in verses 10 through 13. But also we see in our text from verse 5, his calling was to bring obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, which is in full alignment with his calling and commission from the Lord, as we read about in what the Lord called him to in Acts chapter 9. So he has not only a debt to his new master, Christ Jesus, who has freed him from his sin, but also to his obligation to bring obedience of faith among the Gentiles. So he has an obligation to preach the gospel to those Gentiles. So we see, to some degree, the obligation, the debt that the apostle was obligated to was to preach the gospel to all people. So this was the obligation. This was the debt that he owed. As we said, Acts chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. And so we see the obligation, the debt that Paul was to pay, or Paul was to give. And let's see. Paul also makes reference here to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise, to the foolish. In other words, Paul's making reference to really every class of people in Rome. If you know the culture of Rome, there were certainly classes of people. There was class distinction. Those who were learned, those who were sophisticated, those who were born of higher class, those who were certainly not. Paul, being one who grew up in Greek culture, who largely was influenced by Rome and the Greek influence, knew somewhat of which he spoke. The Greeks, he meant here, would have been those who were cultured, the elite. Even though Rome had conquered much of the known world at the time, it was really the Greek influence that influenced Rome. That's why they call it the Hellenized or Hellenistic, that Hellenized much of the world. It was the Greek influence that had taken over the predominant way of life, philosophy, education. Many aspects of culture was due to the Greek influence. So in that sense, he's making reference to the elites. So Paul's saying his desire was to proclaim the gospel. His debt, in other words, was to the Greeks. But he also recognizes that his obligation, his debt he has to the barbarians as well. This term, if you've ever looked this up, it really comes from a play on words. It's bar, because that's how they used to say the language of the unlearned. That's the only way they could recognize it was bar. That's how they understood it. That's the only way they could really understood what they were saying was bar. And so they called them barbarians, because they couldn't understand their language. And so barbarians was the term they gave them because their language was unintelligible. And so he says his obligation is also to the barbarians, which was considered anyone that was non-Greek. This would, of course, have been the lower class, the slaves, the servants, anyone, any of those who would have been looked down upon in that culture. And so Paul ultimately is saying this covers anyone from high-born to low-born, from high class to low class, the top to the bottom. Paul's perspective is everyone. This is who Paul recognized he owed a debt to. He owed an obligation to. Paul recognized that the gospel of God revealed in Christ Jesus, was no respecter of persons. No respecter of persons at all, whether it was the king, whether it was the slave, whether it was the servant, whether it was the centurion, that all men needed to hear the gospel of Christ Jesus, regardless of their position, regardless of where they were, regardless of who they were, they needed to hear the gospel. And that is Paul's obligation. As someone who was a slave of Christ, set apart for this purpose, he recognized his obligation to these people. So we see also in verse 15, "In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome." So he says, "In this way, for my part." This, again, is his desire to fulfill his obligation. So again, we see his desires yet again come to fruition, come to pass, that he is desirous to come proclaim the gospel. He makes his desires known yet again, that he desires to be with them in my part, for my part. We see him answer this question of what he owed, this obligation. We know it is to proclaim the gospel. This is the second time he uses that term, gospel, in this first 15 verses. The good news of Christ Jesus, the good news of salvation that's found in Christ and in no other name but Christ and in him alone. He says in fulfilling his master's call as a slave of Christ, this is his desire, for his part, to proclaim the gospel of Christ Jesus. Another way to say this, as much as in me, as far as in my ability, I am ready and willing to proclaim the gospel. So Paul he's chomping at the bit. He's ready to go. He is ready and willing to go fulfill his obligation. I can't help but think that how much this would apply as much for us today as it would for the Apostle Paul. That we as Christ followers, even though we are not apostles who have been set apart for the Gentiles, What could we learn from the eagerness of the apostle here? Although, as we said, he was called and commissioned specifically for the purpose of going to these different areas, going to this different culture. Do we have the same eagerness to share the words of life, to tell other beggars where we found food? Do we have the same zeal to go and tell, not necessarily to some distant lands, but your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, anyone, about Christ and Him crucified? Can we not learn something from the Apostle Paul in his desire to share the gospel? As much as in me, as far as in my ability, I am ready and willing to proclaim the gospel. Is that your desire? Is that your desire to proclaim the gospel of Christ Jesus to those who are lost? Anyone? Maybe not. Another thing we see here is the Apostle Paul submitting himself to the will of God. He recognized that he is willing, he is ready, he is eager to do his part, but only as the Lord allows. If you recall from our review, Paul was praying earnestly for the ability and the opportunity to come to them as he made his plans, as he was waiting for the Lord to make a way, and yet that way was not ready yet. As we said, he would go, he would eventually make it there, but all upon the Lord's timing. Last, we see this word, I am eager. This word carries with it a sense of being out of breath, as if from running. Paul is eager. Paul is with passion. Paul had this overwhelming desire that he was resolute in his eagerness to preach the glorious riches of the gospel of Christ to these in Rome. And again, Paul was not shy in making this known to them. He has said this a few times so far in the previous verses. As we have seen, as we've gone through these verses, specifically 8 through 15, some would ask, why was Paul so zealous to preach the gospel to these in Rome? Specifically, consider the context. Who was he writing to? It was not to unbelievers. He was writing to believers in Rome. So why was he so zealous to proclaim the gospel to them? Why would they need to hear the gospel again? Don't they already know the gospel? Don't they already believe upon Christ Jesus? Don't they already have this saving faith? Why in the world is he so zealous to proclaim the gospel to believers in Rome? I mean, that's a legitimate question. That's a legitimate question that we need to answer for ourselves. Why do we need to hear the gospel? And I'll say it right now. If you're sick and tired of hearing the word gospel, then I would implore you that this may not be the church for you. This may not be the sermon series for you. This may not be the church for you in general. Because we're a church that proclaims the gospel of Christ Jesus. And if there is a word that is offensive to you, if the word gospel is offensive to you, if you get sick of hearing it, if it's tiresome to you, then I can tell you there's two doors right there. One of them opens from the inside, one of them opens from the outside. You can find the exit quite simply right there. Because I will tell you, there is no greater news for you to hear than the gospel of Christ Jesus. And if that news is tiresome or laborious or boring to you, then we have no other news for you. We have no greater news for you to hear but the gospel of Christ. There is no greater news on heaven, in heaven and on earth that's been proclaimed among men than Christ Jesus and the glorious gospel of Him and Him crucified. So if the message of the cross, the message of the gospel is boring, if the message of the gospel is tiresome to you. I have nothing else to proclaim to you. So why would Paul endeavor so eagerly, so zealously to proclaim the gospel to these believers in Rome? Because they needed to hear the gospel, just like we need to hear the gospel. They needed to know over and over again of who Christ is and who Christ is now, what Christ has done for them and what he is currently doing for them now. That is a legitimate question that we need to answer, and a legitimate question we need to ask ourselves. It was to further their understanding of the gospel in which they had believed, in which they are currently believing. Again, consider where they were. Consider Rome, the center of the Roman Empire, not friendly to the faith, not friendly to the person of Christ, not friendly to the message of Christ. That's certainly one reason in writing to them. And this Paul was willing to go to the heart of the beast, as it were, to preach Christ and him crucified. We know later on in Paul's life what it cost him to go to Rome to preach the gospel. But some would even come to this text in the opening verses of Romans and read through the first 15 verses and possibly miss the entirety, miss the importance of what the impossible has already stressed up until this point. Paul has overwhelmingly demonstrated the heart of a pastor and a shepherd and his care for Christians and believers that he has not even met, that he has not ever seen. And as he said in verse 12, he desires to mutually encourage, to mutually strengthen and comfort one another. The gospel is not only for the lost, it is for the continued faith and encouragement of our growth in holiness. It is for our faith and encouragement, our progressive sanctification, our conformity to Christ's likeness. The gospel applies to believers in all times, in all cultures, in all circumstances. We need to be reminded of these truths as much as the believers in Rome did then, in the midst of a hostile culture, a culture that was not friendly to the message of Christ and him crucified. The message that says you have no righteousness apart from the imputed righteousness that comes from the working of the Holy Spirit, that calls men through the preaching of the word, the supernatural work of the Spirit that takes out the dead heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh that is alive together with Christ, that desires the things of Christ. Apart from this work that is from God and through God and to God, we are without hope. This message that Rome despises is the same message that our world despises even now. It's the same reason we too need to hear the gospel each and every day. It's the same reason we need to be reminded that Christ came to save sinners, of whom you are the foremost. And apart from this working of his grace in our lives, this continued working of his grace through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we would be lost. This is why the message that Paul desired to proclaim to these believers in Rome is so vital and so important to them at that time. They needed to hear it then. We need to hear it now. So yes, the gospel is important for us. It's important for them. It's important for us. We need to hear it, and we will continue to hear it as we go through this book of Romans. This is why we needed to make this natural break in verse 15 as we move on to verses 16 and 17. We'll make this clear distinction of what the gospel is in verses 16 and 17. As we said before, 16 and 17 is the overarching theme of the whole book, if you will. It's the thesis statement of the book of Romans. And so we would do well to take our time to do a sermon on verses 16 and 17. So, really to sum up our context here, the four P's, if you will, that we have seen from the Apostle Paul. We've seen his praise to God for his working in and amongst these people, these believers in Rome. We've seen his prayers, his desires answered. His prayers that are facilitated through the person and work of Christ. We've seen his plans to come to them that have been so far not answered, but yet one day will be. And we've seen his passion, his obligation to proclaim the gospel, his obligation to proclaim the gospel to all men, the Greeks, the barbarians, the wise, the unwise. And why is he so zealous in proclaiming this gospel message? Because all men need to hear the gospel of Christ. That apart from the work of Christ, apart from the person of Christ on their behalf, they are without hope. That apart from them turning from their sin and turning to Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord, they will spend eternity receiving the just reward for their sin, which is the righteous judgment and wrath of God. But today, God's word tells us, if you hear his voice, if you hear the voice of the Lord, today is the day of repentance. Today is the day of salvation. Today you can call out to the Lord and turn from your sin. And you will find a Savior who is willing to save and is a perfect Savior, who is a powerful Savior, who will save you to the uttermost, whoever lives to make intercession for you. That is why we need to hear the gospel. That is why you need to hear the gospel. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the glory, the majesty, the splendor of your word. We thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and his obligation to the Greeks, to the wise, to the unwise, to the barbarians, which really, if we think of the context, that includes us. For the Jews, to the Greeks, we thank you that the message has gone out to the whole world. And that message included the glorious gospel of Christ Jesus. And that through the proclamation of this gospel, and through the powerful proclamation, your Spirit would accomplish regeneration. Your Spirit would accomplish the turning of hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. So, Father, we thank you for the glorious work of Christ on the cross and the continued work of drawing all men unto yourself. That those whom you give to the Son will no wise cast out, but raise up on the last day. Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel truth. Let us be reminded over and over again, for we need to be reminded that Christ came to save sinners, of whom we are the foremost. We thank you that you indeed, Lord Jesus, are a powerful and mighty Savior. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your work and what you have done for us. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.